One that you would like to go to the nursery with Miss Tara, she will bring them back there. You can send them right to the back. All right. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you again for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you and to draw close to you. Father, help us to see in your word how we can embrace your word more. We love you and cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's said that the famous missionary, Dr. Livingstone, when he started his trek across Africa, he had 73 books in three big packs that he had people carrying for him. And all told, they weighed about 180 pounds. So it's a lot of weight. About 300 miles in, it was becoming too much for the people to carry. So they started throwing books away, okay? As they continued to go, they kept throwing more away and more away. The fatigue was just too much for the people carrying the books for him through the jungles of Africa and trying to get to where they were supposed to go to. As he continued his journey, his library grew less and less and less until in the end, he only had one book. That was it. It was the Bible. And this is what he said. He said, because somebody asked him, they said, "Oh, all your books, you must be distraught." He said, "I have the one book that I need. It's not only enough, but it's the only one essential for life." That's pretty powerful, and that's what we kind of looked at a couple weeks ago when we, in our series, Embracing a Closer Walk with God, we saw the scriptures must be a priority in our lives, and we looked at Job 32:12, where he said, "I've esteemed the words of your mouth more than my necessary food." So from Job's perspective, God's word was more important than actually eating regular food. It was essential. And Spurgeon put it this. How many of you have heard of Charles Spurgeon? Most people have. Prince of Preachers, he was called. This is what he said. He said, "Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it, one or the other. There is no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the depths of divine revelation. A faith that paddles about the edge of the water is poor faith at best. It is little better than dry land faith and is not good for much." What is he saying? That's a powerful statement. What is he saying? He's saying this is not something just to be dabbled with. The word of God is not something that, it's a good book. It's not something that, I'm going to add that to my repertoire. He's saying it's either all or nothing. You're either going to consume this book and be consumed by this book, or it's just another book. And in that case, it's not really going to do anything for you. Those are some powerful words, and he's not the only one that felt that way. There are some of the greatest minds in our history have felt the same way. And I got a couple of other quotes up here, one from Theodore Roosevelt. He said, "A thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education." Those of you that have gone to college, he's not knocking that, but he's saying, if you have this book, if you understand this book for your life, it's going to benefit you more in the long run than any kind of education that you're going to get. Sir Isaac Newton, one of the greatest scientists of our time, said this, "I have a fundamental belief in the Bible as the Word of God written by those who were inspired. I study the Bible daily." This is a man of science. A lot of times people say, "Oh, yes, there's science and then there's religion, philosophy, faith, belief over here." That's not always been that way. Newton studied it daily. Patrick Henry, famous words by Patrick Henry. Anybody remember the most famous words by Patrick Henry? Henry? "Give me liberty or give me death." That's right. You must have a good teacher. He also said this. He said, "The Bible is worth all other books which have ever been printed." That's a powerful, powerful statement. One of my favorite quotes on the Bible is by a female author. She said this, "Now some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you or what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. That's pretty good. Okay? Yeah, there are a lot of rules in there, or some rules in there. And again, it just shows how to function in this world in a proper way. But really, the Bible isn't about me, and it's not really about you. It's about God. And that alone makes it the most important thing we have, right? This week, we're going to look at the power of God's word in our lives and what does it actually do. Let's take a quick survey. How many of you have read a portion of the Bible? You've read a portion. Okay, that gets everybody's hand up except for the couple of little ones that are out there, right? Although I suspect moms and grandparents and stuff like that have read to them. How many of you have read through it at least one time? From beginning to end, not in one sitting, but you've read through it one time. Okay. Not everybody has. We started our Sunday school class today with the teenagers, and we were talking about the genealogies and how exciting and vibrant and amazing the genealogies are. No, I'm being facetious. Sometimes, you know, and I admit it to them, there was a time, you know, the first time I got through my Bible, I'd get to a genealogy, and I'd be like, so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. Oh, here we go. Here's the important stuff, okay? But truly, and we talked about it today, there are some deep, important aspects of that. But not everybody has read through it. But people that have read and have applied at least some of it to their lives realize there's a lot of power in this book. What does that power do? How does that function with us? We're going to be focusing really on one main verse today. If you want to turn your Bible, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be in verse 12. That's where we're going to kind of park on mostly today, okay? And many of you are probably familiar with this verse. If this is your first time hearing this verse, there's a lot here, okay? We're going to dissect this verse today. We don't always do that on Sunday morning. There's a fine line between preaching and teaching. We're going to walk that line today. We're going to dig into this verse, but take a look at what it says. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." There's a lot there. Now, we're going to see how the Bible is powerful, it's living, it's sharp, it's a discerner. We're going to look at all of these things, and we're going to kind of break it up. So if you want to follow along in your notes, either in your notes, you've got some physical notes, or you can go on the app and follow there as well. We get this first term, which is kind of a tricky term for us. The Bible is quick. What does that mean? The short definition, it's from the Greek word zeo. And it's the short definition is it's alive and living. It's living and alive. It's not like, I did have a book up here. It's not like any other book in existence that's pages and a cover and words. That's good. It's the only book in existence that's called living and alive. Okay, that word quick literally means living and alive. But it goes beyond just being alive. It goes beyond just living. It actually has the idea of dynamic life to its fullest potential. That's really what this word zeo means. Okay, it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus is saying God's word leads to abundant life. It gives abundant life in the sense of we get to uncover who God is and get to embrace him through his word. We see this word used in other places in the Bible. We see it used in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 5. Where Jesus raises Jairus' daughter to life, to Zeo. Okay? And so I started thinking, what was that like? She was dead, right? We know the story. Jairus' daughter was actually dead. Okay. And then Jesus brought her back to new life. What was that like? It would have been fascinating to see how that little girl grew up. We all have people in the Bible that we would like to. Oh, I can't, you know, when I get to heaven, I really want to see so and so. I really want to. Maybe it's a relative that's passed, or maybe somebody from the Bible. You know, some people will say, I really want to talk to Abraham. I really want to talk to Esther. I imagine just sitting down and talking with Peter or something. This is one of those people that I would love to talk to. I would like to say, what was it like when you came back to life? How did the world look to you through your new eyes, through your new living eyes? Because you were alive, then you died, and then God himself gave you new life. Zeal, what did the world look like to you from that point on? How did the world look at you from that point on? Because this wasn't some secret thing. People knew that Jesus just raised somebody from the dead. How did the world look at you? Did they see you different? Did you see the world differently? And you know, we're not really going to know until we get to heaven, but it does get one thinking about how we are living our new lives in Christ. The Bible is very, very clear. Before Jesus, we were dead. Trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior, he comes into our lives and he gives us new life. Does the world look different to us now? Do we look different to the world? It should be, at the very least, the same difference as this girl, this little girl. Probably more so. But it does get you thinking, because it's the same word that Jesus uses in 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live, Zeal, through him. It's the same word that he uses for this living word. This living word comes to our lives, gives us new life. We learn how to walk with God. People should see a difference. We should be looking through different eyes. And this is the light that's in us, the life that's in us. That's the power, the catalyst to a brand new life. And that kind of brings us to our second word. The word of God is powerful. The word of God is powerful. It's the word energes, which we get our word energy from, okay? And it means active, working, energizing, empowering, transforming. God's word is not dormant. It's not inactive. It's not something that you read, put down, and walk away from, and then get back to later. How many of you like reading in general? Just reading anything? Okay. I love reading, but I rarely ever sit down and read a book from cover to cover. It's just no time for that. What do? You read a little bit, put a book marker in there, put the book down, go about your life, come back, open it back up, and start where you left off and continue to read. And then you're like, oh yeah, okay, now I remember what was happening. That is not this word or this book. This is different. This has power. It's active and alive in us. Once we begin to consume this book and it begins to consume us, that power now makes a transforming difference in us on a daily basis. It changes us. We get an incredible description of it in Isaiah chapter 55. Look at the word picture in verse 10 and then how he connects it in verse 11. Ready? So verse 10, he says, as the rain and the snow, we wish that word wasn't in there, but, you know, it is what it is. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. What's it saying? It's saying, you know, when the water and the snow comes down, it doesn't just come down, sit in the ground, and that's the end of it. It now produces life. It now, it's a catalyst. It's a power that now begins to bring seed to life and trees and animals and all that stuff. Now look at how he associates it with God's word in verse 11. So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You see the correlation there? He's saying, just in the same way that water comes down and is power, is active, God's word comes into us and is power and is active. It moves us. It produces a change in us. Any gardeners in here like to plant things? Okay, so you know those seeds. You know those seeds in your hand. Are they living or dead the way they are without water? They're just there, right? There's nothing there, right? You put them in the ground. You add water. They sprout, and you see life begin to take place, right? What did that? If I had a packet of seeds and I put a packet of seeds on this pulpit, 10 years from now, what's going to be there? A packet of seeds. How about 100 years from now? A packet of seeds. But if I take that same packet and put a little bit of dirt here and put it in the ground and put a little bit of water on it, what's going to happen in a couple of weeks? Not me, because I don't have a green thumb. I have a black thumb. Somebody that really knows what they're doing. It's going to life, power, dynamic. It's good. Something's going to happen. Same thing with God's word. I'm going to tell you, there's been a lot of books that I've read that I don't remember a single word. Any of you ever been there? If you've been in school, you probably say, yeah, most of the books I read in school, I don't remember. I remember reading The Scarlet Letter in school. How many of you had the privilege of reading The Scarlet Letter? Okay, how many of you can recite many pages from The Scarlet Letter? It's a classic. Oh, one person can, okay. That's because he's different, okay? But most of us will be like, yeah, I've read a lot of stuff. I mean, there are times when I'm reading things and as I'm reading them, I'm not remembering the chapter before or the sentence before, right? That's how some things are. But this word is different. This word has power. This word, it was a first century word that the medical field used from somebody that was on death's door, and then power, and they now are healthy and alive. It's the same power, it's the same word that we have used throughout history for things like gunpowder and the nuclear fission that takes place within the sun and empowers it. This is the power that we're talking about. The scriptures have the power to mend hurting hearts, heal broken relationships, restore joy, peace in chaotic situations. It gives meaning and purpose to life. It's able to take shattered lives and transform them. I know, because I experienced it firsthand. I had a completely shattered and broken life at one time. And then somebody loved me enough to share God's word with me, and it's literally changed everything. That's the power of God's word. It wasn't because I was a superstar and I was like that dead seed. I was like that lifeless seed. But when God's word came into my life, it changed everything. You might be sitting here saying, are you saying God's word is magic? No, not at all. It's way more powerful than that. It's supernatural. It's literally dynamic in power. What else is it? So let's take a look. He actually uses a word picture here about a sword. The Bible is sharp. It cuts. It pierces. It divides. It separates. If you've read any like significant portion of this, you realize that this is not a warm and fuzzy book written by humans to make us sound really good. It gives us everything about humanity, all the good, bad, and everything in between that we've been involved with. It's not warm and fuzzy, but it is truth. And that's what this picture of the sword is here. It means that the word of God goes right to the soul and the spirit of a person. What in the world does that mean? The soul and the spirit. There have been, it's funny what people debate about. Isn't it funny? You know, people make the biggest things over an issue. And you almost want to say, why are you making that into a big deal? How many of you have met? You talk to somebody, you're like, what? You're gonna divide on that? We have made it, leadership, myself, you guys, one of the things that I think is so beautiful about this place is we don't divide on trivial things. Okay, we're like, okay, we have a difference of opinion about something. Okay, that's you're entitled to it and so am I. Okay? But people have this thing, there's something called, people that want to debate about the dichotomy of a person and the trichotomy of a person. Now, some of you are saying, that sounds dumb. You're absolutely right. Okay? People say that people are dichotomous. That means there's two aspects to people. There's a physical and an immaterial. And some people say, no, we're trichotomous. There's the body, there's the soul, and there's the spirit. Who's right? Trick question alert. Yeah, that's how I am. If I'm like, depends on the framework, right? If you're looking at aspects, yeah, there's two aspects. If you're looking at function, well, there's three different functions. And that's what I wanted to share with you just briefly. Because the Bible divides asunder the soul and the spirit, okay? The soul of a person is the very human part of us, the human immaterial part of us. Okay, our soul is made up of our intellect, emotions, and will. It separates us from the plant and animal life in this world. We talked about that in our Sunday school class today. It's our humanity and allows us to interact with each other. The neat thing about a soul is you don't have a soul. You are a soul, according to the scriptures. Okay, you are, soul is that you're a living being. You are a soul. The spirit is very, very different. Oh, by the way, the soul is also the seat of not only our intellect and our emotion and our will, but it's also corrupt with our sin nature, just like our body. Okay? And you know, you read in Paul, you read in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about within me, I want to do good, but I don't do good. I know I shouldn't do bad, but I do the bad. He's wrestling with the soul aspect of a person, okay? The spirit of a person is the divine essence that God breathed into Adam at the beginning and breathes into us when we come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, okay? And it enables us to interact with God because let me give you the verse. In John chapter 4, beginning of verse 23, it says, the hour has come. Jesus says, the hour has come. And is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in what? Spirit and in truth. It's important that those two go together. You'll have that, again, that opposite end of the spectrum people, and they'll say it's all about just whatever the truth is, regardless of anything else. Well, yeah, truth is important. But there's also this aspect of the spirit, and it's like, no, we just need to experience God. It's not either or, it's and both. We experience God based on the truth of God's word. Okay? It's not hard. People like to make it confusing. People like to make everything confusing. Why is that? Why do people like to make things so confusing? I have a theory. Anybody have a theory on that? Why do people like to make things confusing and convoluted and like... No, that's probably not why. But you're probably close. I think people just want to sound important and smart and like they got the cutting edge of something instead of saying, no, what's the truth of the matter? Okay? The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our spirit that is made alive by the work of Christ on the cross enables us to interact with God. That's the difference. Soul is that part of us that intellect, will, emotions, not bad, except that they're corrupt. But, you know, intellect is good and emotions are good and will is good, you know. But it's corrupt because of the fall. A spirit is that part that can interact with God. The Bible says, it separates the two. It separates a proud soul from a humble spirit. It separates a sinful soul from a righteous spirit. It separates a rebellious soul from an obedient spirit. It separates an unbelieving soul from a believing spirit. That's what it separates. Because I can intellectually say, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm better than my neighbor. How many of you would say that you got some neighbors that if you were in a court, somebody would say, yeah, you're a lot nicer than your neighbor. Anybody got a bad neighbor in here? We won't go to your house and say, okay, some of you put your hands up a little too fast. I wonder if your neighbor would do the same thing. Okay, we all have some bad neighbors, okay? We all have some bad neighbors. And we could say, hey, compared to my neighbors, I'm a good guy, you know? I'm not a bad guy. And intellectually, I could say, so if I weigh that out, I got a better chance of getting to heaven. And we could do all this intellectual gymnastics. That's the soul stuff. God says, no, I'm going to give you a spirit that's alive, that's going to be able to interact with me now and forever. And that's what the Word of God separates that. It says, whatever you intellectually want to get to, remember what the Word of God says, and that's where the separation point is. The Word of God says, there's one way to heaven, it's through Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing added, nothing subtracted. It is so simple. God made it so clear. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. How much more simple can you make it? I can't think of another way. He makes it very, very clear. And that's what the Bible does. It separates that. Okay? And the final aspect here is the Word of God discerns. It discerns. I haven't been clicking, or maybe it's not going for it. There we go. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the purposes of the heart. The word discern comes from that word kritikos. It's where we get our word critical or criticize, to look at and kind of dissect, to analyze, to sift through, to judge. The Word of God is able to penetrate to the deepest parts of who I am and who you are. Is it? No, you're in church. You got to be honest. Okay? Is it easy sometimes to fake it, Christian-wise? Right? Yeah. You have, I got a nice leather Bible. You know, I dressed up a little bit, not a lot, but I dressed up a little bit. Some of us brushed our hair, and you know, hopefully all of us brushed our teeth and that kind of thing. And we come in and we smile. Everybody that came in today, that I saw coming in today, every single one of you had a smile on your face. Now, maybe in the car, you were like, knock it off, you know, and then you got in the car, hi. Maybe, I don't know, I wasn't in your car with you. It's possible. I've been there before, okay, where you're driving and the kids are going cuckoo in the back and you're like, well, you kids, just please stop. And then you get out of the car, hey, Brother John, how you doing? Yeah, I'm doing great. How are you? When 2 seconds earlier, like, I know I'm not supposed to kill my kids, but I really want to. No, never, not you, sweetheart. Everybody else. The other kids. The other kids. Okay? Not the good one, but the other ones. It's easy to put on a good face. I suspect some of you have lied to me on the way in when I've asked you, how are you doing? And you're like, doing great. When really there's something really hard in your life. Now, I don't say that to make you feel bad. And I'm not saying that, I'm going to go lie to pastor. But it's easy to be like, yeah, I'm doing okay. You know, everything's good. When really maybe not. It's easy to put on the face of Christianity. The Bible cuts through that and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Have you ever done something that you really didn't want to do, but you did it anyway? Yeah. Have you, now think about this. Have you ever done it anyway, grumbling and complaining the whole way? Yes. Yes, I've done that. I'll be sitting down, I'll be reading, and my wife will, she makes that little voice when the trash is calling me. Norbert, no, and she'll make that voice from the kitchen, and I'm like, sometimes I'm like, yeah, I got that. But there have been a couple of times when I'm immersed in something and I hear that voice, and I'm like, I want to change my name. Why is the trash calling me right now when I'm doing something? Yes, sweetheart, I'll take care of it. And inside, I'm this turmoil, and I'm fighting, and I'm battling. I'm like, but I'm smiling at her. I'm like, yeah, I love you, sweetheart. And I take the trash, and outside, it's slamming into things, pulling things out. Right? Then I come back in, I smile. Yeah, okay, sweetie. Yeah. The Bible is able to discern that. The motives, who we really are. Take a look at James chapter I don't know where I am up on the screen, but take a look at James chapter 1, 22 and 25. Yeah, there it is. It says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. How many of you looked in a mirror this morning? Yes. Good. Okay. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the word of God, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be pleased in his doing. The Bible is like a two-way mirror. We see ourselves, but it sees us, it digs into us, it shows us who we really are. It looks at our motivations. See, action is one thing. Motivation and action is something very, very different. Okay? I can do things out of duty and still be grumbling and complaining. It's not going to have the impact as doing it with the right motivation and the right heart. That's what the Bible separates. Okay, and you know, 2 Timothy, we've talked about this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, theonoustos, God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is what is right, for reproof, reproof is what is wrong. So the Bible tells us, hey, this is right living in the kingdom of God as a citizen of heaven. This is right living. Rebuke, this is not good. This is what we shouldn't be known for. Okay, for correction, God's really good about that. Hey, this is what's good, this is what's bad. Correction is how to go from being bad to good, our actions and our motives and all that. And instruction in righteousness is now how to stay that way. So God gives us the whole gambit in his word. The bottom line is this book has the power to revolutionize, revive, and renew our lives and bring us into alignment with God's plan for our lives. It's that simple. It's that straightforward. It has the power to do that. Spurgeon said this, the Bible is not the light of the world. It's the light of the church. But the world does not read the Bible. The world reads Christians. You are the light of the world. That's absolutely true. You may be the only Bible your friends, relatives, neighbors, students ever read. And what they're going to read is going to be in direct correlation to what you read and apply from this book. Does anybody know what the greatest joy of a pastor's heart is? Anybody want to take a guess at what the greatest joy of a pastor's heart is? It's a tough question. It's not massive building projects. It's not big attendance. It's not ending the year in the black financially. It's not even salvations, baptisms, weddings, communions. A lot of that stuff does bring joy. Okay, a lot of that stuff is joyful. But the greatest joy of a pastor's heart, the greatest joy of this pastor's heart, is when the people that he loves and serves are in God's word, and God's word is in them making that transformation. That is the greatest joy. Every once in a while, I'll get a phone call from one of you or a text or something saying, hey, look at what I saw in God's word today. Or they'll share a verse. It doesn't happen a lot. And I'm not saying this for you guys to start inundating me with a bunch of phone calls and stuff about, hey, I did do my devotion today, just so you don't get on my case. No. My greatest, greatest, greatest joy as a pastor is when God's people are in God's word and God's word is in them. Above and beyond everything. Everything else will fall in place after that. But that is my biggest joy. I want to close with Paul's words to Thessalonica, because it was his greatest joy too. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us," here we get to the joy, ready? "You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers." It's the greatest joy. Nothing like it. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to get into the nuts and bolts of developing and implementing a life-altering devotional life. I have no doubt that many of you, if not all of you, have a devotional life. What is a devotional? Bible study, personal Bible study, getting in your word and in prayer. We're going to look at some of the nuts and bolts to make that more effective in our lives. Some suggestions, some different ways of doing that. Because you might be here, you might be like, yeah, you know, I've been reading God's word and doing my devotions for 5, 10, 30, 40 years. And I don't know. It just doesn't do the same thing for me. You might be there. You might be going through a portion of life right now where life's kind of just hitting you hard. And you could really use some fresh water from God's word. I'm going to tell you this. We're not going to change anything in God's word, but we are going to kind of look at some different ways of digging into it and applying it to our lives. Let's bow our heads. Let's go before the Lord. Let me have the worship team come on up, and Walter as well. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are and for loving us. Lord, we thank you for your word that gives life. And Father, if there's somebody here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I ask, Father, that you would speak to their hearts, that they would either come to me or come to one of our leaders or come to somebody who invited them or come to a friend or come to your word, Lord, and see what that means. Turning from sin, turning to you, trusting in you. I ask that you would continue to lay your hand upon us throughout the rest of the service, Lord. Walter. Thank you.